2 Samuel chapter number 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. In the bulletin today, it says that our topic on Wednesday night is looking in the mirror, how to respond when others fail. And this morning when my phone rang at 6:03 a.m., somehow that number is vividly etched in my mind, and Sister Betty called and told me, Brother Buddy, Sister Betty were called away to minister at the hospital and would be there for an undetermined amount of time and asked me to share. I knew right away that the Lord wanted me to share what He had put on my heart for Wednesday night today. And so this morning, I want to bring a response to the church at large that is dealing with something that has happened this past week. I think all of you probably are aware of the failure of the very public failure of a leader in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Ted Hager pastored the New Life Church, and some allegations came out the week and a half before, and then this past week some confessions were made. And a lot of folks are reeling again over the failure of such a high profile and high level leader. Brother Jeff, would you mind on my desk, before we put that up, I have a couple of letters on my desk. There's actually 3 pages of letters that I meant to bring with me, so if you'd get those. I want to take a look, though, in 2 Samuel chapter 1 at how David responds when he finds the news that Saul and Jonathan, the king of Israel and his best friend Jonathan, have been killed in battle. This is a moment when Saul, who had been the king before David, and David is called to take his place. Saul has tried to kill David's life on occasions. David might would have had some rejoicing over the death of that king, and yet he did not. Now, I want you to look with me at how David responded in 2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. It says, "Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasar." Thank you. "Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not on the streets of Ashkelon or on the daughters of the Philistines, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life and in their death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished?" And so David recounts in words of such tragic and heart-rending words the death, the falling of someone that he admired and looked up to. And yes, there had been tensions, and yes, there had been difficulties between him and Saul, but his love for Jonathan overcame that, and that pure love that they had there. And it didn't matter necessarily that David had been, his life had been sought after by Saul. He was still king. And you see some of the things that he says. He asks them, "Don't rejoice over this. Don't exalt. Don't spread it. Like, we don't want others rejoicing over the failure of one of our leaders." And yet, as we look this week at the failure of a prominent Christian leader, he was the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, the pastor of a 14,000-member church. It is exactly what's happening. Our airwaves are full of people who make jokes and laugh. The late night comedians have had plenty of food and plenty of fodder for their jokes, and people are laughing at Christianity. And I can't help but think of the 14,000 members of that church this morning, right now, up in Colorado Springs, as they walk into a future without the man that founded their church. And so rather than let this moment pass and just act as if, you know, it doesn't have any impact on us, I really felt impressed of the Lord to bring a teaching about how to respond, because this is not the first time it's happened, and I hate to tell you, it won't be the last. But how do we respond? How do I respond when someone of significance and one of stature falls? Well, let me just give you a little bit of background about what has happened and then tell you how I think we should respond. I don't know if you are familiar with Ted Haggard. I was familiar with him because he used to be youth pastor at Bethany Church down in Baton Rouge. In fact, in 1984, he received another missionary by the name of Danny Ost had a vision of Ted pastoring a church in Colorado Springs, and they traveled to Colorado Springs, and he established a church up there, just a small gathering of believers in this basement of his home, the unfinished basement of his home. And they went on to begin doing all types of spiritual warfare and encouraging to the trying to grow a church in that community that was so full of new life, not new life, what's that phrase? New age type philosophies. And they worked hard, and they prayed hard, and they fought hard, and they did unconventional things. They went and invited people in the strangest of places. They would go to the highways and the byways. They would go to the bars and invite people to come. They would pray publicly and prayer walk their city. And over the last 22 years, that church grew from just a handful to the 14,000 it is today. And not only that, there are now several other multi-thousand member churches in that community that weren't there 20 years ago. And so, a great growth and a great time of growth. I was impacted by his life because I heard about him on the mission field. I read one of his books called Making It Hard for People to Go to Hell from Your City. I have that book on my bookshelf, and I was impacted by his leadership. But then it came out last week, there was an accusation. And the accusation was pretty severe. Accusation of a hidden life by a prominent pastor. I admire the way the church dealt with it, because instantly the leadership came in and they took measures. And I also very much admire the way that Ted himself responded after initially denying and being afraid that he'd been caught. I want to read to you the letter that he wrote to his church. This was read in the pulpit last Sunday morning. It says, "Dear New Life Church family, I am so sorry. I am sorry for the disappointment, the betrayal, and the hurt. I am sorry for the horrible example I have set for you. I have an overwhelming, all-consuming sadness in my heart for the pain that you and I and my family have experienced over the past few days. I am so sorry for the circumstances that have caused shame and embarrassment to all of you. I ask that this note be read to you this morning so I could clarify my heart's condition to you. The last 4 days have been so difficult for me, my family, and all of you. And I have further confused the situations with some of the things I've said during interviews with reporters who would catch me coming or going from my home. But I alone am responsible for the confusion caused by my inconsistent statements. The fact is, I am guilty of sexual immorality, and I take responsibility for the entire problem. I am a deceiver and a liar. There is a part of my life that is so repulsive and dark that I've been warring against it all of my adult life. For extended periods of time, I would enjoy victory and rejoice in freedom. Then from time to time, the dirt that I thought was gone would resurface, and I would find myself thinking thoughts and experiencing desires that were contrary to everything I believe and teach. Through the years, I've sought assistance in a variety of ways, with none of them proving to be effective in me. Then, because of pride, I began deceiving those I loved the most because I didn't want to hurt or disappoint them. The public person that I was wasn't a lie, it was just incomplete. When I stopped communicating about my problems, the darkness increased and finally dominated me. As a result, I did things that were contrary to everything I believe. The accusations that have been leveled against me are not all true, but enough of them are true that I have been appropriately and lovingly removed from ministry. Our church's overseers have required me to submit to the oversight of Dr. James Dobson, Pastor Jack Hayford, and Pastor Tommy Barnett. Those men would perform a thorough analysis of my mental, spiritual, emotional, and physical life. They would guide me through a program with the goal of healing and restoration for my life, my marriage, and my family. I created this entire situation. The things that I did opened the door for additional allegations, but I am responsible. I alone need to be corrected and disciplined. An example must be set. It is important that you know how much I love and appreciate my wife, Gail. What I did should never reflect in a negative way on her relationship with me. She has been and continues to be incredible. The problem was not with her, my children, or any of you. It was 100% created by me. I have been permanently removed from the office of senior pastor of New Life Church. Until a new senior pastor is chosen, our associate senior pastor, Ross Parsley, will assume all the responsibilities of the office. On the day he accepted this new role, he and his wife, Amy, had a new baby boy. A new life in the midst of this circumstance. I consider that confluence of events to be prophetic. Please commit to join with Pastor Ross and the others in church leadership to make their service to you easy and without burden. They are fine leaders. You will be blessed. I appreciate your loving and forgiving nature, and I humbly ask you to do a few things. Number one, please stay faithful to God through service and giving. Number two, please forgive me. I am so embarrassed and ashamed. I caused this, and I have no excuse. I am a sinner. I have fallen. I desperately need to be forgiven and healed. Number three, please forgive my accuser. He is revealing the deception and sensuality that was in my life. Those sins and others need to be dealt with harshly. So forgive him and actually thank God for him. I am trusting that his actions will make me, my wife, and my family, and ultimately all of you stronger. He didn't violate you. I did. Number four, please stay faithful to each other. Perform your functions well. Encourage each other and rejoice in God's faithfulness. Our church body is a beautiful body, and like every family, our strength is tested and proven in the midst of adversity. Because of the negative publicity I've created with my foolishness, we can now demonstrate to the world how our sick and wounded can be healed, and how even disappointed and betrayed church bodies can prosper and rejoice. Gail and I will be gone for a while. We will never return to our leadership role at New Life Church. In our hearts, we will always be members of this body. We love you as our family. I know the situation will put you to the test. I'm sorry I've created the test, but please rise to this challenge and demonstrate the incredible grace that is available to all of us. Signed, Ted Haggard. I read that to you because I feel like it is one of the best examples I've seen of a person just taking responsibility and saying, it was me. I was wrong. When I read that letter the first time, I instantly went to, in my mind, to David's letter that was recorded in the book of Psalms, chapter 51, where he confessed his sin. I read this out loud because the Bible includes a confession letter in it. The Bible's not afraid of confession letters. The Bible's not afraid of men and women who say, I was wrong, I messed up, I made a mistake. And I appreciate his heart. And I believe that God is touching the life of Ted and will heal him. I don't know what future has for him. It's not my concern. It's not my responsibility. It's not my area of oversight. I have nothing to say about that. But I do know that God loves that man and God loves his wife very dearly, very deeply. And I appreciate the direction that he has taken. His wife wrote a letter to the church. I was going to read it to you, but it's of a similar vein. And I will read you just this one thing. It says, I want you to know I love my husband, Ted Hanger, with all my heart. I'm committed to him until death do us part. We started this journey together, and with the grace of God, we will finish together. She closes her letter by saying, as you try to make sense of these past few days, know that Ted believes with all his heart and soul everything he has ever taught you, those things you are putting into practice. He is now the visible and public evidence that every man, woman, and child needs a Savior. I think that wraps up very well. The graciousness of God be towards Ted and Gail in that church. In fact, would you just pray with me right now for them? Father, as we read this morning and hear read these letters, again, I am moved. I feel your compassion towards them. Lord, the road ahead of them is long and it is difficult, but it is not impossible nor impassable because you are their guide. I pray for Ted for a healing in his spirit. Lord, as he confesses and comes to face to face with these sins and the impacts of these sins, he, as he continues to take responsibility, he will realize you paid the price for those sins as well, sins of the whole world, that he can accept your forgiveness, that he and his wife can be healed, their five children, they can receive the ministry that you have for them, that they can move forward. I also pray, Father, for that church and for every believer who is impacted by this, those who are embarrassed or who are ashamed, those who have felt a sense of wondering and why and the pangs that have beset them. Lord, be their healer and be their shepherd. Lord, let the heart of that church be knit together, the believers whose lives have been impacted by you, whose futures have been changed forever because their names are now written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I pray that they will continue to love you and serve you. I pray, Father, that you'll give wisdom to the leadership and how to grow and move forward, and that they would find ways to make this Jesus-centric, not church-centric, not pastor-centric, but that you would be at the heart and the center of all that they do. Thank you for your healing. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name. Amen. The rest of the story is yet to be written. I want to tell you something. I believe that God is more interested in the man named Ted Haggard than in the ministry headed by Ted Haggard. I want to bring you to a second area now to ask the question and hopefully answer the question, why do great men fall? Now, hopefully overhead you have that and you see the word great is between quotation marks, and I'm not necessarily calling any man great, but in the common usage of the term, oftentimes we see when large names or people who have achieved certain stature, it seems like with too often and too frequency we see failure. And the question is why? Why does this happen? Why do great men fall? And I have three reasons, I think, that I want to share with you that can apply to your life and to my life as well. It's very important that we understand why anyone does. The first one is because they are men. They are human. They have feet of clay. They may forget that. Their followers may forget that. The people who throng to their meetings may forget that. But the fact is that Christianity in the Bible has never denied that we as humans, and even Christian leaders, has never claimed, I should say, that we're perfect. It's never put that forth. In fact, if you look at the scripture, you'll see a very raw truth that many of the leaders and many of the heroes struggle with sin. We find examples like David. We all think of that one. He committed adultery. He lied about it. He committed murder. We find that Abraham, the father of faith, before the law, the Abrahamic covenant that we're grafted into, lied. His son lied. We find that Peter lied and denied and ran because of fear. We find that even later in his life, Peter, as a Christian leader, fell into a sin of a snobbery, of disassociation with certain people because he wanted to impress other people. We find that other leaders in the scripture committed sins and fell. Noah got drunk. Lot committed incest. And one of Adam's sons, the very one that his wife thought might have been the Messiah, murdered his brother. And so the Bible doesn't try to put a pretty face on things and try to say that good people don't do bad things. In fact, it reveals so that they can be dealt with the very evil and the sin and the struggles and the temptations that believers have. I don't believe the Bible tells us these stories so that we can say, hey, they sin and I can too and I can get away with it. I think the reason the Bible tells us this is to remind us that we all have feet of clay and we're all vulnerable. I'm reminded in Ephesians chapter number 6, and we'll probably refer to this one a couple of times, but this powerful scripture where Paul writes to the believers about someone who is caught in a trespass. In Ephesians chapter number 6, he says, Galatians chapter 6, I'm going to the wrong book. I'm looking at the right one and going the wrong one, saying the wrong one. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1 says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you will not be tempted." We are vulnerable. We have feet of clay. And so one of the reasons, if you want to say great men or anyone falls, is because of just that statement. We are men. We are flesh. Another reason that great men fall is because this is one of the tactics of the enemy. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus references this. And I want to tell you that a ruthless enemy does not fight fair. I don't know if you remember your history or even appreciate history or like history. But one of the things about the British Empire is that they wanted to fight civilized wars. And they would take their men and they would train them to fight civilized and honorably. And they would train their men to, they'd have some men across the front row who would kneel down and aim and fire while the men behind them would load their single shot rifles. And then they would go forward and they'd kneel down and they would fire while the men behind them would stand up and load. Well, when they came time to fight against Indians who hid behind trees and who shot from branches, and they fought against the American revolutionaries who used any tactic they could, and they fought against over in India itself, they found that civilized wars don't work because ruthless enemies, desperate enemies, use desperate tactics. One of the tactics used in any war is to shoot the guy with the most gold, the most silver, the guy with the most bars on his shoulder. You see, in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus quoted a prophecy. Matthew 26, verse number 31. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And Jesus is quoting from Zechariah 13, a prophecy where God himself, the Father, said, "I'm going to strike the shepherd." But why was that said? Because it is a truth. If the leader is stricken, then the followers are dismayed. Especially in this issue of shepherd and sheep. Sheep need a shepherd. They need someone to protect them, to wield the sword or to wield the staff, to protect them from the prowlers who would come in the night, who would try to get in. The sheep need a shepherd to lead them. They don't know how to feed themselves. They don't know how to choose the right kinds of water or watering places. Sheep need a shepherd. And so if the shepherd is stricken, the sheep will be scattered. There will be no one to care for them. And so the tactic of the enemy is a truth. If you can knock the big guy down, you can get everybody else to be wondering and confused and troubled, just like some are today. So that's another reason. But let me tell you something. The enemy doesn't realize that our shepherd didn't fall. An under shepherd fell, but our shepherd doesn't fall. And this is a truth that I'm going to get back to when I talk about our personal response. Remember, who is your shepherd? Who really is your shepherd? Why do we see great men fall? Because the enemy of our soul would like to discredit you and me, or dishearten you and me, or make us feel like there's no hope, there's no reason to hang on, there's nothing to put to believe in. So one of the reasons is because they're flesh, another reason is because of the tactics of the enemy. And this third reason may surprise you, but I believe that another reason great men fall is because God loves them enough to let them fall. I said to you earlier, God is more concerned with the man than with the ministry, and sometimes the ministry itself can get in the way. In his letter, he referred to the fact that he isolated himself, and because he didn't want to let people down, he hid things. And success sometimes becomes an enemy. Because of pride and because of not wanting to maintain the status quo, wanting to maintain the status quo, not wanting to rock the boat, a leader will stop dealing with the hidden sins or the temptations. Go to Mark chapter number 8. He'll stop dealing with the secret temptations or stop facing them and confronting them in his own life. But let me tell you something. God loves that man enough to force him to deal with the things he might like to hide away and not have to face. In Mark chapter number 8, I'm just kind of taking a... It's not Mark chapter 8. Hold that thought. Well, how about if I just quote it to you? Jesus said, "What does it profit a man to gain the world and lose his soul?" I've either transposed some numbers in my notes or wrote it down wrong from my computer program. But Jesus made the statement more than once. What does it profit a man to gain the world and lose his soul? I might could paraphrase it this way. What does it profit a man to become well-respected, have a good reputation, lead a national organization of Christians, have the respect of other large ministries? What does it profit you to have a good reputation, be respected by all, and yet be eaten up with hidden sin? It doesn't. And because God loves you and me so much, He would sacrifice an external ministry or position or title to deal with the heart. And I believe that, if you won't misunderstand what I'm about to say, I believe that Ted Haggard is probably closer to Jesus today than he was 2 weeks ago. I believe he knows more about the grace of Jesus today than he did 2 weeks ago. I believe he has a greater and deeper appreciation and understanding of that incredible thing called the amazing grace of God than he did when he hid. Let me tell you something. Have you ever heard the verse that says, "Be sure your sins will find you out"? I heard that growing up as a kid. Let me tell you what it was to me. As a kid, it was a whipping post. It was a hammer hanging over my head. It was a threat that mom and daddy have eyes, not just in the back of their head, but on all four sides of their head. Okay? "Be sure your sins will find you out" is a verse that reverberated through my mind, because every time I was caught, I didn't know how I got caught, but I got caught. Stuff I shouldn't have got caught doing. I'd even try to blame Andre. Sometimes it stuck. But the truth is, my sins will find me out. I may have told this story, I don't recall, but I remember one time I was about to turn 15 years old. And back then you got your full driver's license when you were 15. I don't know if y'all remember that. Today you got to wait till you're 16. But back then you could get your full driver's license when you're 15. And my parents would take me out driving. They didn't have a driving permit, I don't think. But they'd take me out driving. And my birthday was coming up and my mom had given me a key to her car. So that I could actually go out and start the car. Oh, man, I was so excited to get a key. Now I'd love to get rid of some keys, wouldn't you? Carry so many keys. But I was so excited to get that key. And the weekend before my 15th birthday, mom and dad had to go to New Orleans for some conference or ministry or something. And I stayed with some friends across the street from where we lived. I called them uncle and aunt. And I stayed with them. And that Friday after school, we got home from school and I told my buddy, I said, "Hey man, I got the key to the car. Let's drive around the neighborhood." And I got in the car and we drove around the neighborhood and we went down to the corner store down there and we bought us some snuff or whatever it was we were getting into because we thought we were bad. And I drove back to the house, and by the time I drove into the house, across the street I saw another neighbor going into her house. And I thought, oh no, she saw us. She saw me driving. Man, I was eaten up with fear. I was eaten up with guilt. I was consumed with it. Oh no. What if she tells? I hope she don't tell. Oh, no. So I stayed out as long as I could. I stayed away. I didn't go back to Uncle Ralph's house until late that evening. Late that evening, finally, I went back over to the house, and he hangs up the phone as I'm walking in the door. I don't know who he was talking to. And he looks at me and says, "Nathan, you have a key to your mom's car?" Oh. "Yes, sir. I'm sorry. I didn't drive it very far. We just went around Village Green a couple of times. We never even went out on the highway. I'm sorry. Yes, I do." He says, you drove your mama's car?" You didn't know I drove? No, your mom just called from New Orleans and told me to get the key so you wouldn't be tempted to drive it while she was gone. I thought the neighbor had called to tell them she saw me driving the car and I confessed everything. And you know what? My dad got home and you know what verse he quoted to me? Be sure your sins will find you out. No. God knows. Let me tell you something I'm learning. I said that because in much of my growing up years, be sure your sins will find you out was a whipping post. It was not a positive scripture. But I see it now as the love of God, who loves me enough to not let me get away with something that will hurt me. Who loves me enough to not let me stay in bondage to something that will never release me. You see, the Lord loves Ted Haggard enough that He would not let him continue in that however long lifestyle of hidden and secretiveness that was destroying him from the inside out. Be sure your sins will find you out is actually a blessing in disguise. Because sometimes we hide things away in the corners of our heart. We think if we can just push it away into the darkness or push it under the bed or push it over in the attic and that part of our life that we don't have to get into and we don't have to deal with, it won't bother us. But the Lord loves us enough. Loves us enough to help us face it and overcome it. And so I think another reason that great men or anyone falls is because God loves you enough to let you fall. God loves me enough to let me fall. Well, let's move into this last area and talk about our response. I said to you that was going to be the topic, and that really is where I want to bring things home. I entitled this message, Looking in the Mirror, How to Respond When Others Fall. And the reason that I chose this title is because I believe the very first thing we should do when something like this happens is not point the finger, not gossip, not whisper, not ask, have you heard, but look in a mirror. Find a place to look and see if we can examine ourselves. I want to give you 5 or 4 points. Number one is don't get self-righteous. Please don't get self-righteous. I just read to you Galatians 6:1. We should watch out for ourselves lest we also be tempted. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. The problem with pedestals is they make you fall further. We put ourselves up on pedestals and we see somebody else. Sometimes our first reaction is, well, thank God I'm not like him. Remember who in the Bible said, thank God I'm not like him? It was a Pharisee, wasn't it? I'm glad I'm not like that guy over there. I do this and I do that and I do the other and I got everything together in my life. But the guy who fails, the one that went home justified that day. You hear me? So number one, let's not get self-righteous. That's a very important response. Number two, Psalms 139. We sing this sometimes. So this is in Psalms 139 is our second point of this response. It is to search your heart. Psalm 139 verse 23 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. Search me, O God. Know my heart. I said to you a minute ago, making a reference to Pastor Ted's letter, that David's letter of confession was found in the Bible. But I think the reason it's found there is because David was a man after God's heart. And he was, once confronted, was quick to acknowledge, it was me, I did it, I blew it. When he accepted that responsibility, the Lord allowed him to minister to so many others. Search my heart, O God. We may not be aware. Just like I said earlier, we've got it pushed off in the side, got it pushed off in the corner. We're not really cognizant of anything against us. We're not aware of any charges. But when we ask the Lord to reveal what's not pleasing to Him in our life, and He does, He allows us to deal with and find forgiveness for and receive forgiveness from. Search your heart. Search your heart. The third thing I want to say as a response that we need is be real. Don't pretend. Too many times the church has had great failures when we've pretended to be something we're not. And people will come into a place like this and or to a church service somewhere, and everybody's got the nice clothes on, and they look good on the outside, and they smell good, and that, you know, that just everything is just right. And they think, there's no hope for me. I can never be as good as so and so. But you know, the scripture shows real people in real circumstances and real issues. In Romans chapter 12, Paul wrote to the believers in Rome that even though they lived in the capital city, and even though they enjoyed the finest of technology of their day, even though they had the greatest technological advances, they enjoyed the Roman peace, and they lived in the finest city, that they shouldn't think more highly of themselves than they ought. In fact, Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Let's be real. Let's not put on airs. Let's not pretend that we're better than some other church or some other believer or some other place. Folks, we're desperately in need of a Savior. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon in the 1700s called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he told the people in that church, he said, the reason that you're not splitting hell open right now is because of the love and the grace of God. The reason that you didn't die this morning and go to hell is because of the love and grace of God. The reason that you're sitting in this church right now is because of the love and the grace of God. Not because you're so good, not because you deserve it, because God loves you and because of His grace. Not because I deserve it. Be real. Don't act like you're more than you are. Before, in response, I think we need to make sure we find somebody to be accountable to. James chapter number 5, I can just quote it to you. James chapter number 5 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you can be healed. You know, that's the verse that says the effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The righteous man prayer, that verse, a lot of people pick up that little sentence, is found on the tail end of Paul, of James saying, be accountable to each other. Share your stumblings, your shortcomings, and your failures. Don't hide them. Find someone to be accountable to. Now look, let me tell you, an accountability partner is not the end all. Some people think, well, if I get an accountability partner, then I'll be set. No, because you can lie to an accountability partner. You can't. You can hide things. But if you make significant intentional choices to not do that, and if you will proactively seek out who the Lord would put in your life to help you remain accountable to Him, it will be a strength. This is not no one of these things by themselves is the ultimate answer. But it is important, and it is imperative. So many other things I could say in response. We need to encourage other believers. We need to be grace-based. We need to make sure our lives are based on grace and not on works. We didn't earn anything. We need to make sure we love regardless. There's so many other responses I could feel in, but these are the ones I wanted to share. But I want to take you to Psalm chapter 29. And I want to close this up by giving you what I think is my personal response. Folks, I try to be transparent as a pastor. And this is my personal request. Please don't put me on a pedestal. And please don't put Brother Buddy on a pedestal. The only reason I'm standing 18 inches higher than you is just so the people in the back row can see. This is nothing extraordinary. I didn't earn the office of pastor because I was such a good child of my parents or because I was such a good student. I didn't earn this through any doing of my own. It's a calling that God gave me, just like He's called you to do what He's called you to do. And my personal response is to make sure I share with you, not that I am Mr. Super Preacher who has all the answers. You can come to me and I can solve your problems. My mate, you're just waving my Bible over your head. No. Remember that first statement about having feet of clay? Mine are red dirt. They're not even clay. I was reading this week, and I shared this with Warren and Lori on Wednesday night. But the Lord brought this back to me as my personal response. If you want to make this your personal response, feel free to do so. But this is my response as a Christian leader. In Psalm chapter 69, verse number 5, 69, Psalm 69, David writes, he is being persecuted, things are going on around him that he doesn't understand. He's looking for answers from God, but he says something towards the beginning of this chapter. That I ask the Lord to do for me. Psalm 69 verse 5. O God, it is you who knows my folly. And my wrongs are not hidden from you. Listen, folks. God knows my shortcomings. Let me give you an example. Simple one. I'm not going to scare you. My shirt sleeves are not ironed this morning. My shirt sleeves are not ironed. When I got the call at 6:03 that I needed to get up here and get a message together, I went to my closet and I got this shirt out and it was wrinkled and I was in a hurry. And I knew that if I just ironed the front of it, you would never know that the sleeves were wrinkled. See, the only part you see is this part right here, and it's well ironed. I ironed this with a hot iron. I got all the stuff out of it that shouldn't have been there. The wrinkles are gone. I used starch right there on the front. But my sleeves are wrinkled. You don't know that until I tell you. But God does. You see, that's when I read this, Lord, you know the failures. You know the folly. Everybody else thinks, man, you know, Nathan's really got it together. But Lord, you know. Well, y'all probably don't think that, especially after I preach a sermon like this. But the truth of it is, too often, we can put on the air that we've got it together. But my prayer, God, you know my folly. You know, my wrongs are not hidden from you. My wrinkled sleeves are not hidden from God. And then this is my prayer. Verse number 6. May those who wait for you not be ashamed because of me. O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored because of me. You see, here's my response. I'm asking you not to think of me too highly. I've asked you not to put me on a pedestal. I don't think that's much of a danger, but I still ask it. I'm capable of falling. I'm capable of failing. In fact, I use a statement oftentimes around here. I say the one thing I can guarantee you is that I will let you down. That's a promise I know I can keep. I'll let you down. I know I can keep that promise. But I don't want to. I don't want you to be ashamed because of me. I don't want you to be disappointed because of me. And so I want to live transparent. I probably say way too much, but I want to live a life that even if I have wrinkled sleeves, you might think, you know what? I didn't iron the part of my shirt that tucks in either. Not that it's okay. Well, ironing that part's okay. But that you can understand, we walk together. I said to you early, and I wanted to get back to it, is this statement. Ted Haggard is not my shepherd. Now, if I'm a member of his church, I could still say it. He's an under-shepherd. Buddy Martin is not your shepherd. Nathan Martin is not your shepherd. We're under-shepherds. You see, it's almost like we're just older, fatter sheep who've been around a little bit longer, who know the, you know, we know the shepherd pretty good, and we're telling the other sheep, hey folks, shepherd's over here. We have a little puppy in my home right now, about eight week old little pug puppy that Bella had two living puppies that lived from her litter. We sold one of the other puppies, but we have this little dog named Jax, and Jax is a bundle of energy. I mean, he is all over the place. And he doesn't really do much of what you tell him to do. He's a puppy. But you know what? It has been so much easier to train Jax than it was to train Bella. And here's why. Bella is well trained. In the mornings when we get up, we go open her kennel where she sleeps, and we say, Bella, outside. And she goes and she runs to the door, and she waits for you to open the door. And she goes outside and she does her business, and we bring her in. If she's inside, she's in a leash or she's in her kennel. Anytime she goes outside, anytime inside, I say, Bella, go to bed. It stuns me, but she does it. I'm not sure how we did it, but somehow, after a year and a half of training, we've got this dog that she understands the phrase, go to bed, and she runs to her kennel and she sits there with the door wide open. She sits in her kennel. You tell Jax, go to bed, and he hears, boom! That's what he hears, because he doesn't do what you tell him to do. He runs off everywhere. But here's what he does do, though. He likes to hang around where Bella is. He wants to be where Bella is. And so when we tell Bella, Bella, go to bed, she takes off running. Jack sees her running, and he takes off after her. We're going to have fun, 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 fun. That's what I think he's saying the whole time. Fun, fun, fun. Bella runs into her bed, and there goes Jack's right into her bed with her. And I walk over, and I take Jack's, and I put him in his little kennel right next to hers. And little by little, Jax is being trained because he's hanging around somebody who's hung around the voice a little while longer. You see, I'm a sheep. Let's lay off the older, fatter part. I'm a sheep. I'm an under-shepherd. But you're called to lead. And God has given you positions of leadership. Family, most incredible opportunity for leadership in your life. Fathers and mothers, those roles that God has given you, you are under shepherds in those roles. In jobs and in schooling and in places of wherever you are, where God's given you authority, you are given opportunities to lead. I pray that you will make the same prayer yours, that you would pray like me. Lord, you know my faults. You know my follies. You know the times, I mean, not just messed up, but I mean, you know what a folly is. That's a stupid mistake. There's mistakes, and then there's stupid mistakes. You know my wrongs. I want to honestly tell you, I pray, and my prayer, I think the thing that to me has jumped out, I never want anything I do to bring dishonor on this church, my family name, and most importantly, on the name of my Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray that that will be your prayer. May no one be ashamed or disappointed. As we make that our prayers, we make that our response, that keeps us from becoming hard, that keeps us from becoming bitter. You know, some folks are getting bitter right now. They're getting angry. And I'm going to tell you, bitterness doesn't do you well. It will not serve you. In fact, it becomes, in Psalm 73, I read this morning, Psalm 73:21, when my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. It all started with being bitter. Let's don't be bitter. Let's don't be bitter about that leader or the other leaders who have fallen. Let's don't be bitter when we hear of someone making a mistake or stumbling or not living up to what we thought was the goal or the ideal. Let's make sure our hearts are tender and that we make sure we don't get self-righteous, that we search our heart, that we stay real and we find someone to be accountable to. I'm sure I've read Psalm 69, 5 and 6 many times, but this week it's become very personal. I'm not going to say this is my commitment to you, but it is my prayer. Let me just close by saying this. I know it's been a difficult week for a lot of God's people. I can't imagine how the 14,000 members of that church are feeling this morning. I listened to the sermon that was shared last week, last Sunday morning, when Pastor Larry Stockstill was there, and he read these two letters to that church and shared how the leadership was taking the direction, who the temporary pastor was going to be, how they were going to move forward. I listened to the new acting senior pastor, Ross Parsley, as he shared the message that morning of hope after his wife had just had that 10-pound baby that week, and they were trying to move forward. And I went back 1 week, and I heard part of the very last Sunday sermon that Pastor Ted Haggard preached. And this is why I know that God is still in control and that he wasn't surprised. Because in the last Sunday sermon that Ted Haggard preached, he preached out of Psalm, out of 1 Samuel 16. And he preached about the transition from David's leadership from Saul's leadership to David's leadership, and how God was preparing a change of leaders. And he preached about how God puts in leadership those who are supposed to be in leadership, and he takes out of leadership those who are supposed to be out of leadership. And he was preaching about the midterm elections that were taking place that Tuesday, November the 7th. But in his prayer, he prayed at the beginning of his sermon, "Father, expose every lie and expose every deception." And God answered his prayer. And the week before this came out, he had preached to his church that God is the one who places, raises, and takes down, as if to prepare them, and I believe, to let us know God is indeed in charge. Do you believe that? I remind you of a statement I heard in my heart one time, when I was thanking God for his sovereignty and how I understood it. And he said, "Nathan, I'm sovereign whether you understand it or not." And so in these times, when we see failure, God's still sovereign. And he's still in control. And I would encourage you to go back and read 2 Samuel chapter 1. It would be a good time of fellowship. Brother Buddy ministered on this not too long ago, the Song of the Bow. And read David's heart. Comfort your people, O God. Comfort your people. Lord, as we bring this ministry time to a close and the things that I feel like you've instructed me to say, I pray that you will say the things to our hearts that you need to say. That truly your words will be implanted deeply in us. That we will know how to respond to you. Lord, when we look at failures around us or even in our own lives, we will be able to accurately say, "Thank you for loving us enough to tell us the truth and to not let us continue in bondage, captivity, and slavery, but setting us free with your truth, because your truth sets us free." Lord, we pray again for Ted and for Gail and for those five children. Pray for that church. Pray for Ross, acting pastor, and those in leadership. Pray for those who will minister to Ted, who will minister healing to his life. Continue to work. Continue to lead. Continue to guide. Or that you might be exalted in this. And let the church be who you called us to be. We are this incredible body of yours spread across this globe, not visibly recognizable by the doors that we go through or the signs over those doors, but recognizable through the Spirit by the seal on our hearts that we are yours. And I pray that your children will rise up with grace and will be able to respond. And even when the mocking laughter is raised up and when the jokes pour forth, we will have your composure and we will even be able to respond, yes, that's why we all need a Savior. Thank you for being my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.